Wednesday afternoon, Philip Adams, armed with two firearms, approached the house of a prominent Rock Hill physician, Robert Leslie. He shot the two HVAC technicians who were working at the property. One died on the scene. The second died last night. Adams then forced entry into the house, where he found, hiding in a back room, Dr. Leslie and his wife and their two grandchildren, aged 9 and 5, and he shot and killed all four of them. And then that night, he took his own life. And now, to this point, apparently, no one knows why. We live in a world where terrible events happen all too frequently. And many feel as if our world is getting worse and worse. Look around the world, look around our country, look around our own city. What concerns you? Increasing violence, such as that horrible violence Wednesday night, as well as the large number of shootings that happen even very near where some of our own people live. Or perhaps what concerns you is the othering of political opponents in this country, where people who disagree with us politically are almost seen as subhuman. Or the sexual identity confusion that is so prominent, or more and more power being concentrated in the executive branches of our governments at the state and federal level. Or perhaps your major concern is racism, whether personal racism or structural racism, or the secularization of our country, or poverty and hunger here and around the world, or the powers of China, Iran, Russia, North Korea, or the persecution of Christians, or modern-day slavery. I was listening to a podcast this week about central Nigeria, where women, girls, young boys are routinely kidnapped and put into slavery. Human trafficking, sometimes the result of such kidnappings. Chaos at the border. The next pandemic, whenever that comes. There are so many concerns, and for some, then, the concerns are much more personal. Increasing conflict in a marriage or in the family. Deteriorating health. Loss of a job. Loss of loved ones. As I said, many feel as if this evil is becoming more and more prominent. The forces of good and right are retreating. And many of those who explicitly oppose the gospel of Jesus openly mock him and believe that they are on the ascendancy. And they will have more and more power. Nothing can stop them. Well, whatever your main concerns are, and there are many more I could mention, our text today, Psalms 93 and 94, address such concerns directly. These psalms describe the wicked, their power, their arrogance, their terrors. They also describe God's people crushed, afflicted by the wicked, crying out to him for vengeance and protection. And then, overarching all that, they describe who God is, his might, his plan, his knowledge, his justice, his righteousness. And these psalms say, God is the answer to all of those concerns that I just expressed, the private as well as the public. The local ones as well as the international ones. God is the answer. Not so that we can say, oh, these problems are not really so important because God is in control. No. But so that we might know we have a mighty ally. We have a stronghold. We have a rock of refuge. And God stands by his people. He sees all. He cares about every hurt, every injustice, and he will both protect his people and see that justice is done. That's the message of Psalms 93 and 94. This morning, we're not going to go straight through them. That's always a challenge when we're looking at more than one psalm on one Sunday morning. But I don't think I'd do that even if I was preaching on Psalm 94 alone, because the way the author weaves together the themes makes it challenging just to go beginning to end. Instead, we're going to look at these two psalms together under three simple headings. First, God's enemies. Second, God's people. And thirdly, God. So God's enemies. Five actions of God's enemies that are recounted in these psalms, and then those actions lead to a concluding statement. First action. God's enemies try to upset the order that God has established. They try to overthrow the world as God has set it up. The end of verse 1 of 93. The world is established by God. It shall never be moved. But then verse 3. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Understand that in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, the floodwaters are seen as the forces of chaos, the forces opposed to God. Remember, on this day, no one had ever ventured out into the ocean. Okay, the ocean was this wild place, uncontrollable, dangerous. There was no way to traverse it. And so the idea of water as the opposite of being under control was prominent. And so the idea of the floods is that this is working to disestablish what God has established. Okay? God establishes an order, and then that order is attacked. Think of a tsunami, or a flash flood, or an overflowing river. How it sweeps away all the order that's before it and can destroy whole towns and villages. Well, the enemies of God seem this way, as we indicated. And note, we shouldn't limit the idea of God's enemies to human enemies. For Satan himself works diligently to sweep away God's order. That is his goal. Indeed, as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 6, Satan and his minions are our primary opponents. The Apostle says, we do not battle against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So God's enemies, spiritual and human, try to upend the order that God establishes. Second action of God's enemies, they boast, they exult. Psalm 93, 3 and 4. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? The repeated how long is showing the longing of the psalmist for this to end. They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. So the point of boasting is not only joy in the advances of their cause. The point of their boasting also is to discourage the people of God. You see? As those who are doing the affliction, doing the evil, are crying out, hey, we're so great, we're so powerful, we're so mighty. The idea is to try to get those people who are followers of God to realize they can't do anything against this power. They can't resist. They might as well give in. To resist is going to be too hard, too difficult, not worth anything, futile. And so the goal of the boasting, yes, to express their joy in what they've accomplished, but then to get God's people to give up or to retreat to isolated enclaves. Third action of God's enemies crush God's people. Psalm 94, verses 5 and 6. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. That's the general statement. Verse 6 is then more specific. They kill the widow and the sojourner. We could translate that the refugee. They kill the widow and the refugee and murder the fatherless. So those who oppose God crush God's people in many ways, explicitly murdering the weak and the powerless, those who can't resist. That's simply the most extreme. The psalmist takes an extreme example, says it. This is the worst they can do. But of course, there are many other ways that they oppress and crush God's people, including ostracizing God's people from corridors of power or from friendship, taking away their businesses, not allowing advancement, discriminating against them for employment. And as we indicated, what's happening in parts of Nigeria and elsewhere, taking them into slavery, maiming them, raping them. Fourth action of God's enemies, instituting injustice. The third action focused on actions God's enemies take against individual people. This fourth action of God's enemies emphasizes systemic actions, actions that are accomplished through the legal system. So God gives his people his law, and he shows what real justice and righteousness look like in his law. When God's enemies control the legal system, they institute a contrary system of law which violates true justice. So Psalm 94, verses 20 and 21. Can wicked rulers be allied with you? Speaking to God. Can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? They set up injustice within the legal system. NET renders that, who make oppressive laws. And so in the era of Jim Crow, anti-African American laws were instituted into the legal system. Some aspects of that racist regime worked apart from what was written in the law, right? Implemented by evil people. But part of that was implemented through the legal system itself, and that's the sort of thing which is talked about in this verse. Verse 21, they band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. That injustice with a pseudo-legality, right? The accoutrements of a legal process, but the end result is injustice, not justice. Fifth action of God's enemies. They think that God doesn't see them. Verse 7 of 94. They say, the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive. And the point is not that they say this in so many words. They may. While speaking to God's people in particular, they may say this in a mocking way. Your God, if he was really there, let him strike me dead. Sam Bethay had a man say that to him about 2 weeks ago. So the point is not so much these are words that they articulate, but that this is how they act. They act as if their creator, the God who rules the universe, can't see what they're doing, can't hear their words, doesn't understand the way they attack his people. They act as if he is impotent, as if he either doesn't know what they are doing or knows and is unable to do anything about it. So those are the five acts of God's enemies. They're trying to upset God's order. They boast. They crush God's people. They institute injustice. And they say or act as if God does not see them. The concluding statement, Psalm 94, verse 2, they deserve vengeance. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. Repay to the proud what they deserve. To set oneself up against God, to rebel against him and his law, to oppress others, and to institute injustice, to mock God, to act as if he cannot see you or sees and can't do anything about your actions, all that deserves a righteous judgment. Justice must be done. That's God's enemies. Second major heading, God's people. Well, in considering the statements in these Psalms about God's enemies, we've already seen that they crush and afflict God's people. More generally, verse 13 of 94 tells us that God's people have days of trouble until God implements justice. To give him rest from days of trouble until the day comes when a pit is dug for the wicked. Well, in the interim, until that pit is dug for the wicked, in the midst of these days of trouble, God's people need someone to exercise justice, to implement vengeance. Verse 16 of 94. God's people say, "Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers?" Has that been your cry? I know it has been for some of you. When you consider the concerns we enumerated in the introduction, do you too ask, who will stand up for me against this evil? Well, the answer has to be God. So God's people cry out to their God for vengeance, for justice. 94 1 and 2, O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Shine because the images of his holiness, bright, clear, all light, in him is no darkness at all. Shine that light into the darkness of this world, into this evil area. But we need to ask the question, is God a God of vengeance? He uses that phrase twice. Many don't think of God as a God of vengeance. But Scripture makes this clear again and again and again, as we've seen so often as we work our way through the Psalms. We read in the service from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. At this point, the Thessalonian believers were suffering for the kingdom. And so the Apostle Paul says, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when, this is when God's going to complete this action, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. And what does the Lord Jesus do? Inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. What's going to happen to them, to God's enemies? They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, that is, away from the source of all goodness, away from the glory of his might. God is a God of vengeance. Praise him. It is right and proper for us to call upon God to exercise such justice. It is just, the Apostle Paul says, to repay with affliction those who afflict God's people. When we call out to him for such justice, for such recompense, he will sometimes exercise that justice immediately, in the short term. Remember the story written in Acts chapter 12. Herod is in front of the people, and the people trying to curry his favor say, "The voice of a God and not the voice of a man." And Herod is thinking, "Oh, how wonderful I am, how great I am." And what happens? God strikes him down, probably with a stroke, even while he's standing in front of the people. And Luke tells us in Acts 12, he's eaten by worms, right? Here's the one that the people said was like a god, and he dies like a wild animal, and his body suffers the fate of roadkill. Because, Luke tells us, he did not give God the glory. God's justice, thus, is sometimes immediate. He will sometimes act upon that cry of his people. But always, always, God's justice is done. He implements perfect justice. Ultimately, when Jesus returns, as the apostle highlights, God will judge. Now, there's a popular myth going around that the Old Testament is a book of God's judgment, and we see a different God in the New Testament, a God of love. Well, my friend, 2 Thessalonians is in the New Testament, right? Not the Old Testament. All Jesus says is in the New Testament, of course. And Jesus says a whole lot about judgment, including what we read from Mark 9, where Jesus, too, in addition to Luke, speaks of the undying worm of hell and the unquenchable fire of hell. Now, in Romans 12, Paul tells us not to exact revenge ourselves, right? But to leave vengeance to God. But the reason we can leave vengeance to God is that he is the God of vengeance. He says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." Therefore, we need not exercise that vengeance. He's the one who will implement justice, not us. So, God's people are crushed and afflicted. God's people have days of trouble. God's people cry out for vengeance. They rightly cry out for vengeance. Last point about God's people. God's people know, we deserve God's vengeance. We ourselves deserve God's vengeance. There's no one righteous, no, not one, says both Old Testament and New. We become God's people by his grace and mercy, made possible by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. So when we pray, "O God of vengeance, shine forth," we know that we ourselves deserve God's vengeance. We know, furthermore, that God could avenge the evils done against me either by saving that evildoer, the perpetrator of that evil, and thus placing the vengeance for his actions against me onto Jesus, where by Jesus' suffering they will be paid for fully and perfect justice will be done. Or God could avenge those injustices done against me by inflicting the proper punishment on the evildoer himself. One way or the other, perfect justice will be done. And so when God's people cry out for vengeance, we are not crying out, God, don't save this evildoer. No. Rather, we are crying out, Father, as you have promised, implement your perfect justice. Avenge this evil. Pay for these sins, either by the blood of Jesus or through inflicting the appropriate vengeance on the doer of the deed. So God's enemies, God's people, thirdly, God. Eight statements about God. First, from 93, 1 and 2, he is almighty eternally. The Lord reigns, a statement for all time. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Last part of verse 2, your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. And then after verse 3, which as we saw pictures the floods, the workers of chaos arising and trying to overthrow what God has established. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. You see, when you understand those waters are a picture of all of the impact of God's enemies trying to be like a tsunami and overflow, flood over what God has established. The psalmist tells us there's no comparison in strength. Think of that 2005 tsunami that destroyed Aceh province in Sumatra, killed 250,000 people, leveled hundreds of thousands of acres. God's authority is over that. God's authority extends to control, to limit the most powerful forces arrayed against him. More than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea. Second point about God. As we saw, God is the one who makes the world what it is. God is the one who puts the earth on its right path, a world on its right path. And the world cannot be moved off of that path because God has ordained it. 93, beginning of verse 2. Yes, the world is established. It is secure. It is set up. It is founded. It shall never be moved. And so you see, if God is almighty and his throne is established, it's solid, it's from everlasting, the world's firmness now and in the future is established by the one who establishes everything. And when he sets it up, when he makes it secure, nothing can change it. It can't be moved. His plan for the world will come to fruition. He will fulfill his plans. His enemies can do nothing to change that. Third statement about God. He hears, he knows, he sees all. Verses 8 to 11 and 94. This is right after the statement that they say, the evil ones say, the God of Jacob cannot see. The Lord does not hear. So understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. So God is the source of sight. He's the source of hearing. He's the source of wisdom. He's the teacher. He's the trainer. And he instructs you. He instructs me. He instructs mankind. He is not instructed by us. Apart from God, man's best thoughts, man's most intelligent thoughts are insubstantial, just a breath, just a vanity. And so, the most intelligent of men, the wisest of women, whether scientists or philosophers or statesmen or businessmen, know nothing apart from what God has granted them. They speak some truth as God permits, but in their rejection of their Creator, in their ignoring the one who made their eyes and granted them their brains and enabled them to research and to write, they are fools. Again, as we've said previously, when encountering such language, not that they're stupid on a human scale, quite the contrary, but they are fools to think that any of that intelligence, any of the outcome of their research, any of their knowledge is something apart from a gift of God. He's the one who has enabled them to think. And they use the gift of a brain to think contrary to the God who gave them the brain. So they are fools indeed. We are fools when we act as if any good thing we have is what we deserve, as if we earned or merited any of the good things we have in our lives. So God is almighty from everlasting. He puts the world, establishes on a right path. He sees all, he knows all. Fourth, he speaks the law. He speaks his revelation to the world. 93 verse 5. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. So you see, God not only creates the world, he not only controls the world, he not only directs the world, or in the language of Hebrews chapter 1, carries the world along to its appointed end. He also issues decrees. He issues laws. That is, God speaks. And what a gift that is. That God speaks. He speaks to us so that we can know him, we can know his holiness, so that we can be his house, his holy temple, so that we can know how to be holy as he is holy, as Carl opened up to us a couple of weeks ago. What it means to be holy living in a fallen, sinful world. So forth, he speaks his law, he reveals to us what it means to live under his authority. Fifthly, God never, ever forsakes his people. 94:14. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. Yes, God's people, as we've seen, will experience affliction, hardship, and oppression. They may experience all sorts of horrors at the hands of God's enemies. Jesus, indeed, as we've had occasion to cite recently, promises us, in this world you will have tribulation. But he continues, take heart, I have overcome the world. God is with us in the midst of every suffering, every tribulation. In what way? In what way is God with us? Verse 12 of 94, he blesses his people with training, with correction, with the teaching of his law. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law. Note, this happens especially while we are suffering. This happens especially when we go through hardship. Praise God for those wonderful days when the sun is shining, the breeze is blowing, the temperature is nice, and we can go and just bask in the goodness of God. Praise God. But isn't it true in your own life that the deepest lessons you have learned about God have come in the midst of trials and challenges, when your heart is crying out, when you're in pain, when you're suffering? God speaks to us so powerfully in such moments when we have nothing else to hold on to except God Himself. And so verse 13 of 94, to give Him rest from days of trouble, or to give Him rest in the days of trouble. Several months ago, we saw from Hebrews 4, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Therefore, the author of Hebrews tells us, make every effort to enter God's rest. God never forsakes His people. He is there, granting them peace in the midst of sorrow, rest in the midst of strife, comfort in the midst of affliction. The sixth point about God now states that positively. God will never forsake His people. That's a negative statement. He would never do that. The positive statement, verse 6, He is a help, He is an ally to His people. Verse 17 and 94, if the Lord had not been my help, my ally, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. When I thought, verse 18, my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. The idea is, in times of desperation, when you feel like you can't hang on any longer, you're just there by your fingertips and you're about to let go, when you're at the end of your own resources, as Psalm 107 says, when you're at your wit's end, Then God's love sustains you. He enables you to endure in faith to the end and so be saved. Verse 19 of 94, when the cares of my heart are many, and how often that is, your consolations cheer my soul. So yes, God is an ally against the forces of evil arrayed against us. But notice, in verses 17 to 19 and 94, the thrust is not His help in defeating our enemies themselves. The thrust instead is His overcoming our doubts, our cares, our panic. So I ask you, do you know this aspect of God's love and care? Do you know the comfort of Jesus when the flood seems to overwhelm you, when one care, one problem after another descends upon you? Have you experienced His steadfast love holding you up? Seventh aspect of who God is. Verse 22 provides us with an image of God's power, saying God is our stronghold. He is our rock. Verse 22, but the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. The idea is that in the days before airplanes and tanks and heavy artillery, the most defensible position was being high up above your enemy, right? And so particularly if you had a nice high rock, you get on top of that, it's difficult. You can only scramble up it. Well, anyone trying to scramble up that rock to get at you, you could shoot your arrows down at them, and they had very little chance to get up to attack you. So a rock was the most defensible position. And so the psalmist is telling us, the Lord has become my stronghold, my God, the rock of my refuge. The idea, nothing else can be that stronghold. Only God. Only God. So realize, God is not the last resort to cry out to when everything else fails. God is the first and last resort. He is the beginning of our protection and the end of our protection. Nothing else is strong in comparison. Finally, eighthly, about God. He will enact his just vengeance, his righteous judgment. Verse 15 and 94. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. So again, God's enemies have tried to pervert justice, right? We talked about that. God will correct that. He will not let that happen ultimately. That idea, justice will return to the righteous interpreted there in the ESV as justice returns to God's people. You can also take the way the Hebrew is written, the righteous to be an adjective modifying justice. And so NET simply renders that, for justice will prevail, or Christian Standard Bible, the administration of justice will again be righteous. I would lean towards that last interpretation. The administration of justice will again be righteous. In the end, the wicked are punished. God's people, covered by the blood of Jesus, are redeemed. Verse 23 of 94, he will bring back on the wicked their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. And then he repeats it, the Lord our God will wipe them out. Remember in Psalm 1, the author tells us, the wicked are like chaff that the wind blows away. We see the chaff coming down from so many trees now these days, covering our cars. The wind blows it wherever. It has no substance, and it just goes wherever it blows. And think of Boko Haram in Nigeria. Think of ISIS. Think of individual actors who want to commit murder and thievery. Think of those institutional forces and those who are in charge of them who are trying to oppose God. They're all like chaff, ultimately. They have no substance. They have no power. They have no weight. And God can blow them away. So all their supposed power and authority is gone. God will exercise his perfect justice. Praise him. So then, amidst the chaos of this world, as we try to love in the middle of it all, as we suffer and are hurt and experience loss, know this, God reigns. God reigns. Jesus is King. Whatever powers try to assail his order, his plan, he flicks them away with his little finger. Christ is your ally, your helper, your avenger. But God Jesus is not a power you can wield to accomplish your purposes. Rather, the God of the universe invites you, come into my arms via Jesus, you rebels. Play your assigned role in my perfect plan. There will be hardship. There will be loss. There will be pain and suffering. So cry out to me. Call upon me in the day of trouble. Ask me to fulfill my every promise. Ask me to display my righteous character. Trust me in the midst of those promised tribulations and in ways you cannot see, in ways you would never expect. I will bring about perfect justice. I will bring about perfect vengeance. I will bring about perfect peace for my people, my temple, my body. The kingdom of this world will become my kingdom, Christ's kingdom, and Jesus will reign forever and ever, and I, the Lord your God, will wipe away every tear from your eyes. And these light, momentary afflictions will create a weight of glory eternally, forever and ever. That's God's promise. That's God's gospel. That's his message. So come to Jesus. Cry out to Jesus. Trust Jesus. The Lord our God reigns. Let's pray together. Please take a moment to pray silently in response to what you've heard. Father, the cares of our hearts are many. The concerns are many. We thank you for your answers to prayer. Even this week, and enabling Leanne to come home from the hospital. Continue healing in her, we pray. And we pray for the Leslie family, Father. The families of those two technicians who were killed, for others who suffered from violence, from greed. This last week, in and around our city, Father, we pray for ourselves, for the doubts we have, for the feelings we have that you have forsaken us, that you don't really care, that you don't really see what's happening to us. Soothe our souls with your consolations, O Father. Grant us your peace. Work to saving effect and enable our faith, even as small as a mustard seed, to grow and bear fruit by your power, by your Spirit. Thank you, Father, that you reign, that you care, and that you will bring about your perfect plan. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.